This afternoon, I would like to finish with you the third chapter of Romans. And this, in many ways, is as is typical of Paul, a part of kind of a seamless train of thought. And yet, there is a very definite movement in his thinking. Some scholars have viewed this context as really changing the subject in a sense. But the truth is that he's very much staying with the same thought, but only specifically emphasizing one line of that thought. We saw how Paul introduced the gospel to us in a formal way in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and now has re-engaged it with verse 20 as he has reintroduced that gospel to us, and that his emphasis has been upon the righteousness that is by faith. The righteousness that is by faith. And it is really that specific aspect of this work of God that he is going to turn his attention to in these concluding verses. We've seen in 21 through 26 how Paul emphasized for us how this righteousness has come through the mechanism that is the atoning work of Christ. And now what he's going to do is set out for us the issues of this righteousness as it implicates our own lives, our own thinking, our own confidence, where our hope is to be found. And so what Paul will do really is carry us through the 25th verse of the fourth chapter, taking us all the way through the fourth chapter as part of kind of a linear thought. You note in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" So chapter 4 really continues what we're going to be considering today. And what Paul does in this whole larger context as he takes us through chapter 4 is deal with this issue of righteousness by faith, highlighting faith specifically through a series of contrasts or antitheses, where he sets one thing in contrast with another thing in order to really show us what faith is and how it lives itself out in our lives. So just very briefly to give you an idea where we will be going in the next several weeks. In this present context today, what he does is contrast faith with law works or the law of Moses and its works. That's his specific issue, but we'll see that he really looks beyond just simply works performed under the law of Moses to really all human works. And that becomes more evident to us as we move into chapter 4. But in this context before us today, the contrast is really between works under the law and faith. In chapter 4, by introducing Abraham as this preeminent exemplar, the example, the man who is the example and the forefather of all who have faith, that becomes a platform for another series of contrasts where he contrasts faith with works of every kind. He specifically brings in Abraham because Abraham predates the law. So his works were not works under the law. But yet he still contrasts faith with works in the broadest sense as it would pertain to Abraham. Then he moves to the issue of circumcision, which we know was given to Abraham as the sign of the covenant made with him, contrasting faith and circumcision. Then he contrasts faith with law as being foreign to promise. He correlates faith with the idea of promise and contrasts those correlated ideas with the whole principle of law. Law versus promise. And then finally, he contrasts faith with the normative human principle of living by sight. He contrasts faith with sight. And so as Paul takes us through chapter 4, and even as we're dealing with the end of 3 today, he sets these series of contrasts to teach us about faith. And I've kind of set out on the basis of a summary way of looking at these things, just something to set in front of you today to have you consider even and mull over in your own minds in the weeks to come. As Paul does this, I believe this is in a succinct way what he's getting at with respect to faith. As he shows us what faith is, he shows us that it consists in forsaking all effort toward and every sense of personal righteousness so as to entrust oneself entirely and confidently to the promises of God, regardless of what may presently appear to our eyes. That's how he would bring together a definition of faith through these series of contrasts, I believe. forsaking all effort toward and sense of personal righteousness so as to entrust oneself entirely and confidently to the promises of God, regardless of what may presently appear. Douglas Moo has this insight into this context that we'll be considering today and even taking us into chapter 4. So I'd like to read this to you again just by way of introducing the larger section. He says, with these contrasts, Paul enunciates what has become a hallmark of the Reformation teaching, namely sola fide, faith alone. That faith alone is the means by which a person can be brought into relationship with the God of the Bible. Sola fide, Paul argues in this section, is necessary in order to maintain sola gratia, grace alone. But it is also necessary in order to ensure that Gentiles have equal access with Jews to the one God. The inclusion of Gentiles in the people of God has been God's plan all along, as his dealings with Abraham demonstrate. The revelation of God's righteousness apart from the law has now opened up this possibility in a way that was not the case before. There again is a succinct statement that captures in kind of a summary way all of where Paul is going to be going as he leads us through the balance of chapter 3 and through chapter 4. Until he takes us to chapter 5 where he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Another thing I want to point out to you by way of introduction is that Paul's treatment, really all the way through chapter 4, but certainly as we'll see today in 27 through 31, is structured in more of a polemical way than in a didactic way. And what I mean by that is that he's not so much instructing directly as he is instructing by argumentation. Polemics has to do with argumentation. And so he returns in this context to what we saw in chapter 2, where he uses this style of writing called diatribe. He's interacting with an imaginary antagonist. We see this in the question and answer type of format that he takes, where he raises a question either on his own behalf or one that a person he might be interacting with would raise, and then he answers the question. So it's an argumentative type of style, not in the sense that we think of argument like quarreling. It's not that idea, but it's the idea of a debate or a discussion back and forth. And that's the way in which he's teaching here. It's not just straight teaching text, didactic text. He's communicating truth through this back and forth style of the diatribe that we've already seen extensively in chapter 2. And that will carry us through chapter 4 as well. And we've seen that what Paul is doing in setting this out is primarily showing in chapter 2 and moving into chapter 3 that the things that were the hope for the Jew are empty. That all the things that men would trust in, and specifically the Jews as they put their confidence in the law of Moses and circumcision, those things were hollow and empty, ultimately damning to put your confidence there. And yet Paul was not negating the law. He wasn't negating circumcision as if they were totally arbitrary and totally irrelevant. In fact, his point, as we've seen, was to show the important role that they served in the upward movement of redemptive history. They were not just accidental. They were not just something that was irrelevant. They served a very real purpose in the upward movement of redemptive history. As with all of God's dealings with men, those particular things that structured Israel's national covenant life were Christological. They were prophetic. They spoke of Christ. They spoke of the work that he would do. And so I want to set that in front of you from the beginning, because as we look at this today, it's very easy to say, well, Paul is just somehow wiping out the law. He's wiping out all of these Jewish things as if they have absolutely no purpose. And the truth is they had a very real purpose. They have served a very real purpose. They don't have an innate irrelevance. Their irrelevance comes in the sense that the whole structure of God's dealings and actings throughout history is ordered according to promise fulfillment. The irrelevance of the law of Moses, the irrelevance of circumcision for righteousness is designed by God. because they served a purpose in their own generation that would find their own fulfillment in Christ Himself. So they are not irrelevant in themselves, but their irrelevance comes in the sense that they have served their purpose in their own generation. So those are some introductory things that I wanted to set in front of you as we begin. And now as we look at verses 27 through 31, and I'd like to read the whole context from verse 21. I want you to take note of the fact that this context that we're going to be dealing with is really structured around, again, this diatribe that Paul is setting out. The sermon today is going to be centered around three arenas of questioning that Paul raises. Three arenas of questioning that he then answers, and those answers then provoke further questions. So we're really building the sermon around the structure of the text itself as Paul sets it in front of us. He says, again, taking us back to verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." This display, this propitiation, this demonstration of Christ, this setting of Him out, was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. "For the purpose of the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the circumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So again, I want to address this with you today under these three particular arenas of questioning. The first question, or group of questions, if you want to put it that way, is in verse 27. The second is in 29a, and the third is in 31a. And then we have in 27 and 28, 29b through 30 and 31b, the three sets of answers to his questions. So question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. That's the structure in which Paul presents this instruction to us. Again, in the form of a diatribe. The first question that he raises is the direct implication of what he's told us. He's already set out for us in many ways, but certainly focused in 21 through 26, the unilateral nature of this salvation. That the believer's righteousness is God's righteousness. That God's relationship with men is unilateral. It is in one direction. It's His work. It's His power. It's His grace. It's His redemption in Christ. And that immediately then raises this implication that is his first question and is really the main issue that the other questions kind of roll off of. Again, remember I said that the question has an answer. That answer leads to another question, which is answered. That answer leads to another question, which is answered. So this is really the main question then. It's the implication of what Paul has said to us. And what is the implication? If it's all of God, if it's a unilateral salvation, what does that say to us? Where does that leave us with our sense of ourselves? It leaves us without a boast. And that's Paul's first question. It's the implication. If there is an entire unilateralness in this righteousness that is ours, then it raises the question, where then is boasting? It's exactly the question that you would expect. It's the question that probably is in men's minds if they're told that their righteousness before God is either all of God or not at all. What does that do with their boast. What does that do with their boast? And his answer, again, is exactly what we would expect him to say on the basis of his understanding of the gospel and men's relationship to it. His answer is what? It is excluded. Now, Paul is not saying that we're not to boast at all, because clearly he tells us in Galatians what? My boast is in the cross of Christ. May I never boast in anything except the cross of Christ. So he's talking about the boast that has self as its frame of reference. Not that we would never boast at all. In a sense, worship, true worship, is boasting. Faith is boasting. It's boasting in God. He's talking about the boast that has us at the center of it. Boasting that characterizes man as he naturally lives out his life. His second question is really just a continuation of this, and so I'm not really even calling this a second area of questioning. It's just following up with what he said. So this is all still a part of the first question. The main question is, where then is boasting? And he says it's excluded, it's prohibited, it's cast out. Well, as kind of a related secondary question, he says, what is the law that prohibits it or that precludes boasting? And here, when you see this word law, don't think of law as we think of it. He means, what is the principle that excludes boasting? What is the axiom or the principle, the truth, the divine rule, if you will, that precludes boasting? How is it precluded? How is it excluded? He says, is it by a law of works? And he answers that in the negative. No, by a law of faith. And so what Paul does here is he shows us that there are two potential bases for human boasting. And what he's really doing is showing us that there are two arenas really in which men can think of themselves and live their lives. There are two ways in which you can have an exclusion of boasting, or you can have the presence of boasting. There are really, ultimately, only two realities that can define any particular individual. The first thing that could potentially, he says, exclude boasting is this law of works. And as I said to you at the outset, very clearly, he has the law of Moses at the center of this interaction, but he's not limiting himself to the law of Moses. He's talking about the principle of being able to boast on the basis of works as a general principle. It becomes evident as we move again into chapter 4, we see that. But it's also supported by his language, a principle of works, a principle of faith, or a principle of works. And therefore, it's not just limited to the law of Moses, even though that's very much a part of what he's speaking of. That's the first possibility, that we can have the exclusion of our boast on the basis of works. But if these works then speak of a principle that encompasses all of human effort or a human sense of accomplishment, then what does Paul mean that boasting, can boasting be excluded on the basis of a law of works? And his answer to that is no, it can't. Well, why is that? The answer is very clearly found in the nature of man's boast. What is it that people boast in? It's innate to every human being to find his confidence, his sense of righteousness, his sense of his standing with his God, however he defines that God, in terms of his own works. Who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished, what he thinks, what he gives, where he goes, all of the things associated with his life. Righteousness in his own works. And so it doesn't even matter whether it's the works associated with the law of Moses as it pertained to Israel, the works associated with a tribal or a civil or a societal code. keeping the law of the land, meeting its standards of morality and ethics, or even if it's just works that are self-originated. I develop my own sense of what constitutes sufficient and adequate and good and moral and ethical works, and now I conform myself to my own self-imposed standard. It doesn't matter where these works originate. It's still the same thing. And so his point is this. Does a law of works, a principle of works, exclude boasting? Not at all. Quite the contrary, a principle of works tends to be the source of and certainly the instigator of human boasting. Now, ultimately, we can say, but when I realize that I really can't do work sufficient to earn favor with God, then it really does shut down my boasting. Well, in a certain way, that's true. But I would argue that even as Christians, we still struggle with living that out. There's always this pressure to have a sense of confidence in what we've done. And it drives out this sense of boasting, this sense of surety and confidence inside of us. Does a law of work exclude boasting? Paul says not at all. Our performance in relation to a standard, wherever that standard may come from, is always the source of and the instigator of our boasting. If pride is the preeminent expression of sin, then accomplishment, sense of self, is the lifeblood of pride. It's the lifeblood of pride. But whereas the law of works cannot preclude boasting, Paul says the law of faith absolutely excludes boasting. Boasting is excluded. Why? On the basis of works? No, on the basis of faith. The reason is that true faith has no positive reference to myself whatsoever. I don't say it has no reference to myself. It has no positive reference to myself. It does not look to find anything in myself. Faith looks at God, not at self. Faith looks at God, not at self. It looks away from self to God. It finds nothing of righteousness outside of God. Nothing of righteousness outside of God. And therefore, seeking all personal righteousness in Him alone. This is why Paul, throughout his epistles, sets law as a principle and faith as a principle, or works as a principle and faith as a principle, in antithesis to one another. They are mutually exclusive. And this has caused no little difficulty, as we'll see even as we conclude today, in various traditions of theological systems. Well, is Paul saying that law is irrelevant? Doesn't the Christian have a responsibility to law? And they get all tangled up in this. But in the sense in which Paul is speaking, you have either works, law, or you have faith. They're antithetic principles. Why? Because like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, no man can look at himself and Christ at the same time. So you have only two principles that can define human existence. The principle of works, which promotes and propagates and fuels boasting, or the principle of faith, which absolutely precludes boasting. Those are the only two principles under which any person can live. And every human being is governed by one of the two, but not both. Every human being is governed by one of the two, but not both. Again, it can't be otherwise. Faith has reference to God. Works have reference to self. You can't look in two directions at the same time. Works have reference to self, or to, let's start with faith. Faith has reference to God and His provision, His righteousness, His sufficiency, His excellency. Works have reference to everything that's not God, every other manifestation of G-O-D. And because every pseudo-God, everything that's not God, is a pseudo-God, and all of those pseudo-gods, as we saw from Romans 1, ultimately boil back to where they have reference to self as God, it shows how faith and works cannot go together. Because one finds self as God, the other finds God as God. the principle of works has its ultimate reference point in self. This is again why it's impossible for works to preclude boasting, and why it's impossible for there to be boasting under the principle of faith. Two principles. Paul establishes the mutual exclusivity of faith and works as principles of human life and confidence in verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And now here again, he's not just saying apart from the law of Moses, because that leaves a whole arena of works that could still operate together with faith. He's saying that our relationship, our rightness with God, is solely by faith apart from works of any kind. Of any kind. There is an exclusion associated with works that will not permit faith, and faith will not permit works. This is why Paul can say in the book of Galatians that if you go and allow yourself to be circumcised, then Christ profits you nothing. You have separated yourself from grace. It's not a little of each. It's one or the other. It's true in sanctification as well. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Christ was portrayed as crucified? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being sanctified by the works of the flesh? It's one or the other. One or the other. So in 28, then, Paul insists that justification is by faith apart from works. And now that raises his second question, which may not be immediately evident to us what the connection is. His second question then is this: for we maintain, or excuse me, is God the God of Jews only? Verse 29. Is he the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And now he answers his own question. Yes, of Gentiles also. What's the connection here between what Paul has just said? He's not trying to just establish for us a doctrine of monotheism. He's not trying to get people to acknowledge, even the Jewish readers who he's really orienting himself more toward, he's not trying to get them to acknowledge that there's one God. He's trying to get them to acknowledge that because there is one God, the one God consistent with his absolute justice and with the universal predicament of men necessarily justifies all men in the same way. There is not one justification for Jew and one justification for Gentiles. So his intention more specifically is to show the Jews among his readers that if righteousness and its consequent justification come through conformity to the law, then only those under the law can be justified. And I don't have a lot of time today to develop this whole mindset of the Jewish people at that time. I think that we've dealt with it in other contexts. But the sense of the Jews was that their rightness with God was very much inseparable from their possession of and their fidelity to the law of Moses. The law of Moses established them as the people of God, and their faithfulness in keeping that those commandments was what kept them in the covenant in their own minds. Their righteousness was very much tied to the law. And so what Paul is saying is that if, in fact, your adherence to the law of Moses, if somehow your relationship to the law of Moses becomes an issue in your rightness with God, then God really is only the God of the Jews, because the Gentiles who don't have the law can never have a relationship with God. That's the connection. If a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and he's saying that's true, he's saying that's proven out by the fact that that God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. If it's not true that men are justified solely by faith, if there is something in the law for men's justification, then only the Jews can be justified, because the Gentiles do not have the law of Moses. If we're going to localize it in the law of Moses, then we exclude the Gentiles. because that covenant, the law covenant, established Israel's relationship with God, it also showed the Gentiles to be lawless. It made the Jews God's peculiar people. Therefore, the Gentiles were not God's peculiar people. They were lawless. And what that means is that the Gentiles were estranged from God and from the people of God. This is Paul's argument in Ephesians 2. You who are the uncircumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from the commonwealth of Israel. You were foreign. You were outside of the promises and the covenants. You were without God and without hope in the world. And that's the argumentation that Paul is proceeding from. The Jews very much thought that that was the case with the Gentiles, that it was their relationship to the law that mattered, just as it was the relationship of the Jew to the law that mattered. Here again is a statement by Doug Moo. He says, in Judaism, God was the God of Gentiles only by virtue of his creative work, while only the Jews enjoyed any meaningful relationship with God. This is expressed in a later Jewish text, which reads, I am God over all that came into the world, but I have joined my name only with you, meaning Israel. And then he goes on to say, only by accepting the Torah, the Old Testament, or Old, particularly, specifically, the Old Covenant law, could Gentiles hope to become related to God, because that was the way in which the Jews saw themselves related to God. And this helps us to see how tightly the Jews associated their relationship with God with the law itself. Their possession of and their conformity to the law was everything to them in their relationship with God. The law established them as God's covenant people, and their obedience to that covenant structure, to its laws, is what kept them in the covenant. And this is why there was so much pressure with the arising of Christianity and the finished redemptive work of Christ, and even Jewish converts struggling with, what do we do now with the law? How do we live in relation to the law? What do we require of the Gentiles? And certainly the Jews believed that the Gentiles had to be Jewish proselytes and come under Torah in order to be right with God, to even have a relationship with God, because that's where relationship was found. And even Jewish Christians struggled with how the law was to be understood now that faith in Christ had come. And the Judaizing error that we read about in the book of Galatians is tied to that very thing. Yes, faith in Christ, but we also have to keep the law, because this is where relationship with God is understood and maintained. And that's what Paul is addressing. The Jews understood as a maxim, a confessional maxim. We see it in Deuteronomy 6. What's often called the Shema Echad. Behold, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. They understood that they had one God, and they understood that God was the creator, Lord of all the earth. But what they tended to miss is that in God's own declared purpose for the Gentiles, that purpose for the Gentiles meant that justification had to be by something other than the law. If, in fact, God is saving the Gentiles with the coming of his kingdom, and we see, particularly in the book of Acts, as this tension is being resolved, that that's exactly what's happening, then one of two things has to be true. If the Gentiles who don't have the law are being justified, and there is one God, then either one of two things has to be true. Either the Gentiles are being brought into Torah, which is what a lot of people were trying to do. They were brought under the law, or the law is irrelevant to justification. Because the one God justifies all men in the same way, Jew and Gentile alike. That's what Paul is saying. The logic isn't that confusing, but you just have to think about how he's tying this together. If there's one God, then all men are justified in the same way, because the one God has one sense of justice, one sense of righteousness, and all men, Jew and Gentile, are in the same boat. So if righteousness is through the law, then either the Gentiles are out of hope, they're out of luck, or else they themselves have to be brought under the law. So if there is such a thing as a Gentile who has been justified by God, and obviously the New Testament teaches that there are, Paul is even dealing with that here, then either it's because they have come into relationship with the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, or that law is irrelevant to justification with God. That's Paul's point. It's that simple. And that's what he says in verse 30. Yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith. Abraham becomes that point of connectivity between the Jew justified by faith and the Gentile justified by faith in chapter 4. But he says, this God who justifies the circumcised, meaning the Jew, the covenant Jew by faith, also because he's one, circumcised or justifies the uncircumcised Gentile through the same faith. That's his argumentation. That's exactly the way that he is looking at it. Again, if you read in the book of Acts, you see this tension constantly resolve. You see Peter preaching at Pentecost to a Jewish congregation. And yet he can say to them, this promise is to you and to your children, but also to those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. And in chapter 10, you have God sending Peter to a Gentile after first showing him a vision of unclean things being let down in a sheet, and Peter being told, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord, nothing unclean will ever pass across my lips. And God says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. Three times this is repeated. And that becomes the way for Peter now to get the clue that the salvation of God in Christ is for the unclean Gentiles as well, that they too are made clean and can no longer be regarded as unclean. And when Peter gets done with Cornelius' household, a Roman centurion, he comes back to Jerusalem and he's being browbeaten. What are you doing going into a Gentile's house? And he tells them what God did. And at the end of that story in chapter 11 of Acts, it says that they rejoice and they said, then it is true. God has also granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. And the same thing comes out in chapter 13, where Paul's preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and the Jews are standing against him and opposing him. And he says, it was necessary that the gospel should come to you first, but since you repudiate it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, I will go to the Gentiles and they will listen. And he quotes from the scripture to show that that's God's plan. And it says the Gentiles who heard that rejoiced, and as many as have been appointed for eternal life believed. The constant pressure of the Jews seeking some sense of justification, righteousness by God through the law, and not knowing what to do with Gentiles who have no relationship to the law of Moses and yet are just before God. That's what Paul is speaking of. So this leads us then to the third question. This is the most difficult question in terms of people's interpretation. He says in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? You see, what he's done is he's set out this contrast between law and faith, mutual exclusivity. Well, then the obvious question that tends to raise is, I guess then we're nullifying the law by faith. By saying that it's faith apart from the law, I guess we're nullifying the law. And Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What Paul is addressing here is, again, the confusion of how faith can be antithetical to the law. And certainly his Jewish detractors did not understand that. The constant charge that Paul heard everywhere he went was antinomian, antinomian, antinomian. He preaches against the law. He preaches against the law. He's teaching our people that they don't have to obey the law of Moses. He's teaching our people that they can live lawless lives. He's antinomian. Because he preaches a gospel of free grace by faith, a righteousness by faith. And Paul's own experience led out this question in his own mind, where he would raise this objection. Are you saying then, or am I saying, or can we establish then that faith nullifies the law? And his answer is, may it never be. Well, as I said, this is the most difficult context or question that he asked, because this issue of the relationship between law and faith continues to our day. It was a firestorm in Paul's day, and it's a firestorm today, mainly because it has very important implications for the two primary systems that kind of define American evangelicalism, dispensationalism on the one side and covenant theology on the other. Those two systems have a very different way of looking at this, and it becomes very important to their understanding. Their interpretation of this is very much. This text has great significance to their hermeneutic, to the way that they understand the Bible. And some have tried to resolve the difficulty by simply saying, well, here when Paul says law, do we nullify law through faith? That Paul is just speaking of law in terms of the Scriptures, the whole Old Testament Scriptures, which law is used in that way in certain contexts. In other words, then what Paul is saying is, by faith then do we negate the Scriptures? No, quite the contrary. We uphold the Scriptures. So that all Paul would be saying then is that faith really represents what the Scriptures have taught all along. Well, that's kind of a neat way to solve the problem. But the problem is, I don't think in this context you can support that understanding at all. He's not talking about the Scriptures. He's talking about specifically the law of Moses as a standard of righteousness, and more generally, all works that would be associated with the principle of law. He's not talking about the Scriptures. So that being the case, then what do we do with this? Well, what dispensationalism struggles with to some extent, and again, it's not a monolithic system, but because dispensationalism has as a fundamental principle that there is an absolute distinction between Israel and the church, it has to try to determine how it is that faith can establish the law when faith is the principle that governs the church and the law is the principle that governs Israel, not only in the Old Covenant, but in the kingdom age to come. Dispensationalism is a system that breaks up salvation history into distinct periods. Each period is characterized by a specific test of human obedience in relation to a particular revelation of God. That's fundamental to dispensationalism. We understand the Scriptures, we understand salvation history in terms of discrete periods of time in which God's interaction with men is centered around a specific test of their obedience in relation to a particular revelation that He has given to them. And each dispensation has its own test and its own revelation and pertains to its own peculiar people. Well, in the Israel period, in the law dispensation, as it's called, the test was the law of Moses. In the church dispensation that we are now a part of, the test is faith. So because you have different dispensations that really are not directly correlated, the one kind of moves to the next one, but it's not a seamless thing as much as here's a test, here's another one, here's another one. We have the Old Covenant dispensation, we have the church dispensation, and yet Paul is saying that faith as the principle of the New Covenant dispensation or the church dispensation establishes the law or upholds the law. Now, I'm not saying that they can't resolve it, but I'm saying that that's the challenge that they have with this text. I'll just read a brief statement from C.I. Schofield, who is one of the people that we most associate with classical dispensationalism around the turn of the 20th century. He says this as he looks to this text: the sinner establishes the law in its right use and honor by confessing his guilt and acknowledging that by it he is justly condemned. Christ, on the sinner's behalf, establishes the law by enduring its penalty, which is death. Well, that all sounds good, but it really doesn't address what he says. He says faith establishes the law. And what Schofield says is the sinner establishes the law because the law convicts him of his sin and shows him that he's guilty. And Christ establishes the law by meeting the demands of the law focused in his death. So he really doesn't tell us anything specifically about faith. But it does give us some insight into how dispensationalism in general views this issue of the law, particularly the law of Moses. It was the point of testing of Israel's righteousness under the law dispensation. It was the test that God gave to Israel, the test of her obedience. And so they view the law more from the standpoint of commandment than prophecy. And I'm not saying there's no commandment aspect to it. There is. But they do view it more from the standpoint of commandment specifically to Israel. And so what that means is that in dispensational understanding, and I'm not trying to overgeneralize because there are nuances, but in general terms, the way they view this is that what Paul is saying is that the legal righteousness that was required of Israel, presented to Israel and demanded of Israel as its own test in its own dispensation, becomes now in the church dispensation the means for establishing a sense of guilt and unrighteousness in both Jew and Gentile. But all the while maintaining that the church age person has no direct relation to the law of Moses. We don't have any direct relationship to it, but it does serve to help to establish in our own mind the sense of guilt that will ultimately bring us to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's entirely unfounded in terms of the law serving in that way in convicting people of their sin. But again, the perspective from which they're coming, I think, is fundamentally flawed. Covenant theology comes at it from a very different perspective, but it arrives at some of the same conclusion. Covenant theology really starts out with the premise that from the point of the fall, there has been one covenant that has really defined all of salvation history, called the covenant of grace. One covenant since the fall, which is the covenant of grace. It sees salvation history in terms of a seamless continuity. Well, as much as there is a seamless continuity to redemptive history, I think that when you begin to speak in terms of one covenant of grace, that really finds all biblical covenants just being administrations of that one covenant, now you are in a realm of unbiblical terminology, at least. And one of the things that comes out of this with respect to this issue of law and faith is that covenant theology can't really legitimately make any distinction, any real distinction, between the Mosaic Code and the New Covenant, because they're just different administrations of the one covenant of grace. They're really the same. That's why if you talk with some Reformed people, you can almost see the hair bristle on the back of their neck when you use the terms Old Covenant, New Covenant. It makes them very uncomfortable because they don't like what you're saying because they know what you're saying. It's one covenant of grace that had an Israelite dispensation or administration and has a church age administration. So you really can't distinguish between the Mosaic Code and the New Covenant. What you end up with is Jesus basically being the interpreter of Moses, helping to get us at Moses, because it's all one and the same. The other thing that you're left with is that what God gave at Sinai must remain essentially unchanged and retain the same binding authority over the present church as it did over the Israelite church. And I've said it many times in different contexts. If you read the Puritans, they just out of hand, and I'm not disparaging the Puritans. They did some amazing things, and their works are well worth reading. But one of their presuppositions was this, and so you read them talking about the church that was Israel, the church in the wilderness, the church in Canaan, the church under the judges. And again, it's because of this perspective. You have the same covenant, just in different times. You have the same people of God. And that, again, becomes the basis for their justification of infant baptism and a church consisting of unsaved people. Because Israel, the church, consisted of unsaved as well as saved people. And they were all the people of God. I don't want to go down that path. But what you end up with, again, is the law at Sinai being binding on the church now, just as it was binding on Israel then. And as I've said before, the way that they do it is by breaking out the so-called moral law as one aspect of the law of Moses. That continues on and is binding upon us. The ceremonies and the civil laws pass away. Well, that being the case, and this isn't intended to be a whole big thing on these theological systems, but to get you to understand why they conclude the way they do. If you read, probably not the majority, but certainly close to a majority, depending on how old they are. If you were to read a Puritan work interpreting verse 31, most likely this is the interpretation that you would find. What does Paul mean when he says, "Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. We establish the law." This is how Reformed theology tends to view it. faith establishes the law in that it teaches the Christian that the Mosaic moral law continues in force and with the same authority as it did under the previous Israelite administration of the covenant of grace. Paul is saying, I'm not doing away with the law. I'm establishing the law. You're just as bound by the law as the church was in the Mosaic administration. That's how Reformed theology views this. It's used as a proof text for, again, the fact that we are bound to the moral law. Now, there are a lot of problems with that, and I don't have time to get into all of that today. I just want you to understand how these theological perspectives drive out interpretation. We have to be very careful with our interpretation that we're not finding what we already believe is there because of presuppositions that we bring. So you have dispensationalism and covenant theology finding different things here. Dispensationalism basically saying the Christian has no direct relation to law, but the law serves now to convict us of our sin that we can now have faith in Christ. Covenant theology says faith establishes the law in the sense that faith tells us that we're just as bound to keep the law as the Jews were, at least in the moral aspect of that law. Those are the two common ways in which this is interpreted. Well, I think dispensationalists in many ways come closer to the sense in which Paul is getting at this than Reformed people do. But at the same time, they miss a very crucial part of this, which is the prophetic aspect of the law of Moses. Remember again how Jesus said in Matthew 11, all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. The law prophesied. And that's a very important part of Paul's understanding. If you look back again at chapter 1, 1 through 4, this is where we began. As Paul introduces his gospel, he says this gospel in chapter 1, verse 2, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now there he's talking more about the prophets than the law in particular, but he's saying that the Old Testament scripture promised the gospel. And now if you come to chapter 3, where we began even in verses 21 and 22 in this new context, he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. The law testified of this righteousness. It served a prophetic role. And both of these views miss that important piece. It's fundamental to Paul's understanding of how the law itself served in the promise fulfillment dynamic in the movement of redemptive history. And so if we don't take that into consideration in our interpretation, then I don't think we can really understand what it is that Paul is saying. And as we look at the law from that vantage point, not that it didn't have a commandment structure, not that it didn't serve that role in some sense, but ultimately all of that was subsumed under this understanding that the law spoke of Christ. It was prophetic. It spoke of Christ. And therefore, it promised its own fulfillment in Him. But in the same way, because it spoke of Him and promised its fulfillment in Him, it also promises its fulfillment in all those who are joined to Him. Don't miss that. Because it spoke directly of Him and that He is the fulfillment of it, it also speaks of its fulfillment in those who are joined to Him through faith. This is where he's going to take us in Romans 8, 1 through 4. When he says how the law could not do this thing of righteousness, it could not bring righteousness. It was made impotent by the sin nature. But God did it, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so God, in that way, condemned sin in sinful man. In order what? That the righteous requirement, what the law spoke of, what the law really was about, what it really was concerned with, in order that that would be fully met in us. In us. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What the law spoke of is fulfilled in those who are joined to Him. As it prophesied of Him, as it was fulfilled in Him, then it's also fulfilled in all who are joined to him. And so both dispensationalism and covenant theology tend to miss the Christocentricity of Paul's argument. They miss really the gospel sense in which he's speaking. The law, as I've said many times, established for Israel how it was the very basis of the relationship Israel had with God. God said, "You are my covenant sons. You are my beloved covenant sons." It established Israel's relationship with God. In essence, it showed Israel who I must be in order to commune with God. The law wasn't so much commandment, do this, do that, do the other thing, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, as it established for them who a true man is that communes with God. It showed Israel what they had to be if they were to commune with God, if they were to really live as covenant sons. And because man as image bearer was created for that very purpose, the law of Moses, the old covenant, showed to Israel what it is to be a true human being. And that's the direct sense in which it prophesied of Christ. And that's why the scripture can say Jesus Christ is Israel. Yahweh's servant Israel is Christ. Because Israel was God's covenant son who was to be his servant, his witness, those who loved him, those who worshipped him, those who communed with him, those who testified of him in the world. And they failed. Again, you see this in Isaiah 40 through 49. Israel, the servant, failed. They were to be a witness to the nations. Instead, they joined with the nations in witnessing against God. And so God said, "I will bring another servant. He will be a faithful witness. And with him, I will reclaim Israel and the ends of the earth. This is Israel, my servant." You see, the old covenant established the covenant sons who were Israel, the physical people of Abraham. And it set out for them what it is to be people who commune with the living God. And so it ultimately spoke of what a true person looks like. And Christ is that true man. Therefore, he's the true Israel. He's the true covenant son. And all who are joined to him become true covenant sons in him. This is Paul's argument in Galatians 3. It's not those who are born of the flesh. It's those who are born of the Spirit. It's not the physical seed. The promise was to Abraham and the one seed who is Christ. He's the true seed to whom the promises were made. Therefore, all who belong to him are the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promise made to him. That's Paul's theology of Israel in the church. It's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. But that's the sense in which Paul is speaking here. Do we nullify the law through faith? No, we establish it. Faith establishes the law. How? Because the law spoke of Christ, and therefore it finds its fulfillment in him. And so also it speaks ultimately of those who are joined to him, those in whom the law is fulfilled by their union with Christ through faith. Through faith. This is the sense in which Paul is speaking. You have faith establishing the law in that the law promised faith. The law, by pointing to Christ, promised that with respect to men, it would find its fulfillment through their faith in the one who is the fulfillment. The law spoke of faith. It promised faith. And so faith fulfills or upholds the law in the sense that faith is what the law was speaking about all along. We're not setting aside the law, but see, Paul is looking at this not in a personal way. It's not doing commandments that he's thinking about. He's thinking more from a redemptive historical standpoint. We uphold the law not in the sense that we as Christians need to do the law. We uphold the law in the sense that we recognize the purpose for the law, the purpose that it served as it pointed to Christ and it's found its fulfillment in him. And now by faith, we are those who are law keepers in him. Faith upholds the law. Faith upholds the law. So I want to leave you today with simply what I think is Paul's main point here as it applies to our thinking, apart from all of these nuances, some of which may be difficult to some of you. Which law defines your life? in the end, there's only two principles that can define and direct our lives. A principle of works or a principle of faith. Which is it? Can't be both. Now, I'm not saying that even as Christians who have sincere faith, that we don't struggle with issues of self-righteousness. But which is it that really determines you as a person? Well, one thing's for sure, if we have not been born of the Spirit of God, the obvious answer is that you are determined and driven by the principle of works. All human religion, quasi-Christian or pagan, runs on the principle of works. Because that's who we are as people. Whatever we think about life after death, whatever we think about spiritual beings and our relationship with them, always our well-being is determined by what we do. Whether it's shaking the rattle over the sick child or praying the rosary or reading our 10 chapters to make God pleased with us, it's the same thing. All of human expression of religion is centered in this principle of works. So when you interact with people in the world, you can know that their boast is in themselves. Even when they appear to have low self-esteem, they are fixated on themselves. And their confidence is tied to themselves. They are characterized by pride, a consuming preoccupation with themselves. That's the nature of their being, pride, a preoccupation, a service, and an effective worship of themselves. And therefore, attitudes and conducts characterized by boasting. Not just overt verbal boasting. We all know people who are constantly talking about themselves. It's not just that. It's even the attitudinal boasting that we tend to often overlook, even in our own hearts. Oh, we may be very good about not tooting our own horn outwardly, but there's an attitude of boasting that Paul is even talking about. Confidence in my goodness. Confidence in my accomplishment, confidence in my knowledge, confidence in my socioeconomic status, confidence in my discernment, confidence and a sense of superiority in all sorts of realms. As Isaac Watts talks about impediments to our own understanding of things, our own capacity to really discern things as they are, and ultimately even to our interpretation of the Scripture. He says the fondness that we have for ourselves and the relations with which other persons and things have to ourselves furnish us with a long rank of prejudices. This might be reduced to the passion of self-love, but it is so copious ahead that I choose to name it as a distinct spring of false judgment. We are generally ready to fancy everything of our own as having something peculiarly valuable in it, when indeed there's nothing in it other than the fact that it's our own. Were we born among the gardens of Italy, the rocks of Switzerland, or the ice and snows of Russia and Sweden, still we would imagine peculiar excellencies in our native land. We conceive a good idea of the town and the village where we first breathed and think the better of a man for being born near us. We entertain the best opinion of the persons of our own party and easily believe evil reports of persons of a different sect or faction. Our own sex, our kindred, our houses, and our very names seem to have something good and desirable in them. We are ready to mingle all these with ourselves and cannot bear to have others think badly of them. So good an opinion do we have of our own sentiments and practices that it is very difficult to believe what a reprover says of our conduct, and we are as ready to assent to all the language of flattery. This is why flattery works so well. And those of you that have small children, your children can't even add 2 plus 2. They can't even read a word. But from the time that a word can come out of their mouths, they understand that the way to get what you want is to flatter the person that you want something from. You don't teach them that. They understand it innately. They come into the world understanding the principle of selfishness and pride, even though they can't articulate it. Mommy, you look so pretty today. What do you want? We understand and we kind of joke at flattery, but it works. It works. The world runs on flattery. Tell people what they want to hear and they'll love you. Give them a position. Give them status. Fawn all over them and they'll follow you anywhere, right even into the pit. Just love them. But is that really loving them? all people are characterized as they come into this world by a pride and a boasting that is tied only to themselves. That's the principle that governs everyone who is not truly joined to Christ. And because self is God for the natural man, there can be no faith. Not some faith, some principle of faith, some principle of works. There's only one or the other. There is no faith in the unbeliever. Oh, he may believe the Bible. He may be able to exegete the Bible. He may be like Paul and have all kinds of knowledge and conviction and zeal and unction towards God, but he has no faith. Because Paul was at the center of his thinking and his confidence and his hope. But if we've been born of the Spirit, we are then defined by faith. Without faith, there is no life. If we have come to Christ, then we are those who are defined by faith, even though we may not live lives characterized by faith in the daily outworking of them. If we are truly Christians, we are defined by the principle of faith. A new law has replaced the law of works. But we don't necessarily, and I would argue we never entirely live in that way. It defines us as people, but it does not necessarily characterize the way we live. And this is why Paul can say that faith is the obligation of obedience that we have. What is our obligation? To believe God. Does it have practical implications? Yes. But the issue is to live out the faith that defines us as people. If you have been joined to Christ, if you have been raised and made alive in Christ, continue to walk in Him. If you have been raised up with Christ Jesus, keep seeking the things that are above. Why? Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The constant urge of the Scripture is to live out the faith that defines us as Christians. If we're in Christ, there is a new law that defines us. Not the law of works, the law of faith. Now we have to live lives of faith. Mark Seifert says the excluded alternative, boasting in works, that's the excluded alternative. It does not simply have to do with a failure to acknowledge God as the source of the good that one does. Boasting doesn't just mean that I don't give God the glory for the good things that I do, is what he's saying. It's not just that. Our deeper problem is that although we may perform many good works, we are transgressors. Boasting hides our ungodliness. Faith, passive though it is obedience because it lets God be God and allows His judgment upon us to stand, positively as well as negatively. Faith allows God's judgment concerning us to stand, positively and negatively. This is why when we live these lives of doubt, oh, I didn't look at my Bible today, I can't be saved. I lost my temper, I can't be saved. I'm not doing enough, God's displeased with me. We're guilty of the very thing that he's saying here. We're not letting God be God. We're not believing his judgment concerning us. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean everyone who says he's in Christ is in Christ. But the point is that we, our obligation of obedience is to believe God. He concludes by saying absolute gratuity. That means absolute grace, absolute gratuity and true obedience meet in the promise of God and the faith which lays hold of it. That's a great statement. Absolute gratuity and true obedience come together. They meet in the promise of God and the faith which possesses it. Remember the definition I gave you at the beginning. We're going to see that with Abraham. Faith is believing the promises of God, whatever meets the eye. And I'm not talking about people living absolutely wretched, ungodly lives and somehow taking the promises to themselves. But living lives of never believing God, all whose promises are yea and amen in Christ. We don't believe him. When we're discouraged, we don't believe him. When we doubt, we don't believe him. When we're disgruntled, we don't believe him. When we're discontented, we don't believe him. When we're unloving, we don't believe him. When we're unfaithful in our lives, we don't believe him. It's all faith. It's all faith. If we believe God, then we live accordingly. And to the extent that we don't believe him. So even if the principle of faith defines us, we have the constant marching orders to be who we are. Live out lives of faith. Christ came to bring the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. So true Christianity then is a life of faith. Which law defines and directs our lives? Faith defines the Christian life. What directs our lives? True Christianity is a life of faith. What's faith? Taking God at his word. And living accordingly. And therefore, true Christianity is a life of settled hope. If you believe God who has promised, then why don't we have hope? Why are Christians so downtrodden, so discouraged, so hopeless? Christianity is a life of faith. That manifests itself in a settled hope. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faith believes God's promise. It believes God's power. It believes his work. Faith lets God be God, and it lets man be man. Faith allows us to live according to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It lets us be who we really are, all the while letting God be who he is and taking him at his word. Faith gives the glory to God. Faith allows us to glory in a proper way. By faith, do we annul the law? No. We establish it. The great promise of God was that the day of faith was coming. Galatians 4. We were kept in this tutelage. We were kept under this guardianship of the law. But now that faith has come, we are children. We are children. Let's close in prayer. Father, these things I know to be the very rudiments of true Christianity. And it's an indictment of our own superficiality that these are things that are so radically difficult and radically new to us. I think of a comment that was made to me about a person I know who spent had a meeting with someone who had spent 38 years in the church and said, "What's the deal with these Jews? Who are the Jews?" And Father, I think that while we may not be guilty of that same spectacular irresponsibility in 38 years of Christianity, I wonder how much of us really can even grasp what to the author of Hebrews was the very milk of the gospel, the very milk of the faith. What it is to be in Christ, what it is to live lives of faith. Father, forgive us, not only for our ignorance, but also for our complacency. Forgive us, Father, that it's so easy for us to live our lives in this world by sight. To give lots of lip service to the faithfulness of our God. To give lots of lip service to your kindness, your goodness. The fact that all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. And yet to live lives that testify to anything but that. Father, like the demoniac's father, we cry out, we believe, but help our unbelief. Father, help us to discern that all of Christianity is faith. Not only believing what you have said, but believing of what the things that you have said that you have done, you have done. That your power is towards us who believe. That power is the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And we have been seated in the heavenly places in him. Now either that's true or it's not. Father, give us the faith of these things that we would live out what is true. That we would understand that true faith is true obedience. And true obedience is true faith. I thank you, Father, for the preservation of these great truths through the mouth of your apostle. I thank you for the clarity of the gospel that you gave to him, and even that you minister to us by your Spirit. Father, be merciful to us, forgive us, reprove us for our weakness, reprove us for our childishness, reprove us for our unbelief. Father, cause us to be even as those great fathers of old who died in faith, living lives trusting you in spite of what met their eyes, in spite of what met their circumstance. They believed you. We too, just as the Hebrew believers, have need of endurance. That when we too, like them, have done your will, we will receive what was promised. And the will to which you have called us, the will in which we are to endure, is given to us very plainly. My righteous one will live by his faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But Father, if we belong to Christ, if we are the saints of the living God, then we are not of those who shrink back. We are those who endure to the preserving of our souls. Teach us what it is to live by faith. Then we will be witnesses of Christ. Then the world will see and take note. Forgive us, Father, for our unbelief. Help us in these things. Chasten us, strengthen us, perfect us. Even as one man has said, faith is the life that we live between Christ's resurrection and our own. Grant to us that we may be faithful with this faith in which we stand, the faith that defines us as people. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.